I'm turning this evening to the second book of Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And we're looking at lessons in faith from the life of David, and particularly the period in which he actually becomes king. But here in this 17th verse begins the lament of David over Saul and Jonathan, who are now dead. And sometimes it causes people concern, because David says such wonderful things about Jonathan. Yes, we would understand. But about Saul also. And in this lament, he praises him powerfully, and that some people find a little curious, a little unsettling to read. So we'll go very quickly, before we move to chapter 2, through some of the verses of the lament. And in verse 19, David says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen?" The beauty of Israel. And that is how he describes Saul and Jonathan. As I said, we can understand it of Jonathan, but is it appropriate for David to say this of Saul? The beauty of Israel. Saul had pursued him for so many years. Saul had sought to murder him, wanted him dead. Saul was condemned by God. The prophet Samuel had declared that his kingdom would be ended, and he'd resisted that. But here, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Well, Saul had been a noble king for many years of his reign, for at least half, if not getting on for two-thirds of his reign. He was never a regenerate man, that's true, but he had been valiant and he had been vigilant, and he had repelled the enemies of Israel in earlier times, and he had guarded the nation, and he was, humanly speaking, the defender of their lives and their prosperity. And so the lament is not empty of truth. David lamented over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he goes on in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, the principal city of the Philistines, the capital of the first lord of the Philistines. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." And the reason for this sentiment is that the punishment of Israel, the loss of the battle that resulted in the death of Saul and Jonathan, was a punishment from God to Israel. It was a punishment to them. It was something that was part of God's discipline for his people. It's not for the Philistines. It's not for the unbelievers. It's not to be sung about and spoken about among them, because they will totally misunderstand it, and it will lead them merely to despise the history of Israel and the God of Israel. So tell it not in Gath. And of course, there's a lesson, and an obvious one, as I'm sure you'll see, for us today in this also. So the failures within the church, and perhaps even the punishments of the church when God withdraws his hand of blessing and a blight is experienced and known. These things are for the instruction and discipline of God's people. They're not for parading before unbelievers. And it's fairly obvious that that's why so-called discernment ministries have to be so careful, who have their blogs online and expose the errors of others. Well, if that's to be done, and it is important to do it, it has to be done so carefully. The wrong views of some who pretend to be Christians and maybe are Christians can certainly be demonstrated to be unbiblical and wrong, but it's got to be done in a clear and a respectful and a proper manner. It can't be done through abuse. Now, on the internet, there are discernment ministries that just here and there that obviously try to do that. And they say, look, what is happening in the church here and there is wrong for this biblical reason and for that biblical reason. And they may seek to analyze what's wrong and to say what's right. But then there are other sites where the writers are just abusive, and they call their opponents all kinds of names and deride them and insult them. And of course, that's something which is just the opposite of witness to unbelievers. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. You have to be so careful with these things. I won't spend time with that, but in our own case, how many homes may there be where Christian parents discuss the woes of the Christian world, or their own church perhaps, or things they're concerned about or worried about, in front of unbelievers, in front of children, giving the impression that the kingdom of God is a mess and something that only warrants criticism, which is completely antagonistic to Christian witness. And that's the sense that you get here in the lament of David. This is for us, he sings. This isn't for widespread distribution. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. And we take that to heart, naturally. Then we come down to verse 21, and people say, oh, they don't like the curse of verse 21. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. But it isn't a curse. It isn't any kind of imprecation or bringing down upon the mountains of Gilboa woes. What it is David's statement. Well, here, the battle was fought, which caused the loss of the life of Saul and Jonathan and many other people. And it was so distressing, this terrible loss, that Gilboa and her mountains now, for many years to come, will be a place of sadness. You won't be able to walk those hills or visit those places without feeling very depressed about the need for that discipline upon Israel and the terrible losses and suffering and the loss of the king and of the king's son. So it's really a statement saying that. It's not an imprecation. Let there be no dew. This is going to be for years to come a place of mourning. That's the sense, the poetic sense of the lament. And then I go down to verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. That's not speaking of the recent battle. It's speaking about his reign in general and his defense of Israel. And then verse 23, they were lovely and pleasant in their lives. Again, it's looking at the better part of their reign. swifter than eagles, stronger than lions, is not a physical description. It's describing the alacrity with which they responded to threats to the nation for most of the reign of Saul. And verse 24, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, and your ornaments of gold, and so on. For most of his reign, it was the vigilance of Saul that kept the nation prosperous, well defended, not to just subject to marauding parties who would plunder everything and burn the fields. And so the people are reminded of the benefits they received. And finally, in verse 25 and verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Now, maybe a statement of the obvious, but really it's very profound. Don't forget it, friends. Generations past, we shall all be gone, if the world goes on, before many years are over. You think of the Reformation. You think of a giant like Calvin, and his weapon was the pen, and of course his pulpit, and his doctrine, his elucidation of so much. But he died. The Lord used him for a period. Much is left behind. But then he was removed, the end of his life, and taken to glory. Luther, the same. You think of the great Puritan era. A man like John Owen. Yes, but then he had to be taken in his turn. The great preacher, George Whitefield. Well, our own Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And yet, all of them passed from the scene. What's so profound about that? Well, we depend upon the Lord. Our dependence is upon him. All people on earth are but instruments, here for a time and then taken away by the Lord. Others struggle to fill their shoes with greater or smaller success. But it's to God we must look. Never admire people. Never be infatuated with historical figures as though everything was their doing. It's ultimately the Lord who brings about everything which is good and blessed and strengthening to us. How are even the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Well, we go on. And that was just a short look at the lament of David, which was intended to establish our dependence upon God. But we now turn to David seeking guidance, chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Sometimes when you read these narratives, you have to remember there's always a double purpose in some of these beginnings and endings. We need to be told that David inquired of the Lord. He did not take upon himself the move to offer himself as king of Israel. He knew the nation must be united. It was wrong that it was divided into two. Of course it was wrong. It was contrary to the purpose of that nation, which was to represent God and to be a witness. And that couldn't be done if the nation fell into two halves, frequently fighting each other. So it was a great wrong. It was bad for witness. It was crippling to worship. because it was a nation so ordered and organized by God that it had just one place for worship, and all, the whole nation, was supposed to approach that place, and everything would be centered on the house of God and the focal point of worship. And it couldn't be if the nation was not only divided, but divided into two entirely independent kingdoms. So the national worship was crippled. Obedience to God was crippled. And of course, they were weakened before the Philistines and constantly defeated. And for many years, Israel was two-thirds an occupied nation, occupied by Philistines during that period. So David realized, of course, that he was anointed by God through the prophet Samuel to be king over all Israel, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Saul is dead. There is no king in the north. Should David offer himself? It was to be done by peace, by peaceful means. If so, how? So he inquired of the Lord. And in inquiring of the Lord, he didn't just ask, what should I do? Where should I go? He put himself entirely at the disposal of God. Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Don't you see what is behind the question? I am here, Lord. I am ready to do thy bidding. Send me wherever, whichever city I'm to go to seek to bring about the loyalty of all the nation. He is open. And that's tremendous. And there's a double purpose, because when you come down to other characters in the narrative later on, there is no sign that they sought the Lord. They did what they wanted. And so there's a contrast in the whole narrative. David seeks the will of the Lord, the others don't. But of course, it's also the details of the narrative which concern us. Same with us. It's not a matter of just occasionally saying to the Lord in seeking guidance, shall I take this job or that job? Shall I do this or shall I do that? The much more important element of seeking guidance is, I am here, Lord. I am ready to do anything, Lord. I am ready to go anywhere. Even things that would be absolutely unwelcome to me. If it turns out to be thy will, I will do it. That's seeking guidance. You start there. You start, and I usually put it this way, by clearing the decks. You start by taking out of your mind all the things you personally want for yourself, so that they don't get in the way of seeking guidance, so they don't colour or affect your decision and your inclinations. Put aside all your own strong desires for the moment and be willing for anything. Clear the obstacles. Make yourself available to God, fully available to Him. That's the first step in guidance. Then you pray, of course, for the Lord to help you. That's the second vital step, sincerely. And the third is you weigh the pros and cons of every decision. And if you have sincerely prayed, God will give you what we used to call sanctified common sense and strengthen your reasoning faculty as you consider the issues that are involved. Of course, you consider the Word of God and any great principles there you may have overlooked. In a few moments, we'll look at one in another context. Someone's been a Christian 2 minutes and say, the Lord has called me to try and seek a pastorate tomorrow. Well, that would be ridiculous, because the scripture says not a novice. So of course, though that's a rather obvious, soft example, we seek to understand the principles of scripture that relate to the decision. And God will guide and help. And if we've been sincere and we get it wrong, he will doubtless overrule us by some circumstantial guidance that will direct us into the way that we should go. We should be safe, but not if we're headstrong. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities?" In other words, "I am at thy disposal entirely." "Unto Hebron," said the Lord. This is no doubt through the ephod that Abiathar carried, the acting high priest. Verse 2, "So David went up thither, and his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail." And verse 3, "The men that were with him, their families, and the men of Judah came," verse 4, "and they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Well, of course, he was already anointed by Samuel, the prophet. But now the people anoint him by way of endorsement. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. Well, that was not good news, because they were very zealous Saulites. And David sent messengers unto them and said to them, this isn't going to be done by conquest, by force. This has to be done in a peaceful way. This is the church, the typical church, the house of Israel. "Blessed be ye of the Lord." And there's the verses down there, chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, where David commends them and then effectively offers himself to them as king. End of verse 7. "Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." So he's almost saying to them, so what about it? What's the next step? And here are one of the great buts of scriptural history, verse 8. "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host," the great setback is revealed. And here, well, it's another heading, if you like, the great setback, verse 8. "Abner, the son of Ner, captain general of Saul's host army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, who was 40. But he was really a very insubstantial man, and he wasn't really capable of being king over Israel, the northern kingdom. But he brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over all Israel. And the names of the people where his kingship was first proclaimed are listed. And in verse 10, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. That's a mysterious statement. And people frequently notice it, because this kingdom is going to be divided, and there's going to be war between Israel in the north and Judah in the south for 7.5 years. And Ish-bosheth is appointed king at the beginning, and at the very end, it is Ish-bosheth's death that leads eventually to David being king. So he was there for 7 years, But the scripture, which cannot be mistaken, says he reigned 2 years. And the explanation for this seeming contradiction, but it isn't a contradiction, lies in the narrative. Because the person who was effectively king for something like 5.5 years was Abner. Abner, who was the great obstacle, who was the one who prevented David from being king over Israel, because he was effectively himself acting as king. And Ish-bosheth was the nominal king, but he was Abner's puppet. He did as Abner wanted, and so he's not credited with 5.5 years of his kingdom in the narrative of Scripture. But the house of Judah followed David. So there's the horror of the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom and the impossibility of God's law being properly followed. And the time of the whole period of time is given in verse 11. Now there's an interesting event from verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Actually, a whole army went out, a considerable army. The army of Israel in the north, formerly Saul's army, went to Gibeon. And verse 13, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, an army of Judah, David's army, also went out, in verse 13. And they met together by the pool of Gibeon, the leaders of one army on one side and the leaders of the other on the other side of the pool of Gibeon. And verse 14, Abner said to Joab, so Israel's general said to Judah's general, let the young men now arise and play before us. And what is clearly happening is that 12 young men from each side are going to act as champions for each side, and they're going to fight. It's rather like David and Goliath. There was one champion from each side, one representing the Philistines, one representing Israel. Well, now for Judah and Israel, there will be 12 champions from each side. It is strange that our translation says, play before us. That may be absolutely fair, but the Hebrew uses the word laugh, and laugh before us. And it can mean enjoyment laughter, entertainment laughter, so it could imply play quite correctly. But if you leave it as a laugh, the scene becomes that one side will be triumphant. Let 12 champions from each side fight, and 12 will be the victors, the laughing ones, the happy ones. But anyway, what they're going to do is fight. Verse 15, then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, there from Judah, and Israel, for Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And verse 16, they caught everyone his fellow by the head, thrust his sword in his fellow's side, and all of them died. They killed each other. And it led to the armies that were also present having to fight. It couldn't be settled between champions. Verse 17, there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And then the incident with Asahel from verse 18. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, who was David's general, and Abishai, and Asahel, probably the youngest. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. He was a runner. I'm sure most of you know the narrative. We visualize him, rightly or wrongly, as being tall and slender, a tremendous runner, but perhaps not a heavyweight fighter. Verse 19, Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. He didn't call for help. He didn't shout to be augmented, to have a reinforcing party. He was very determined. He was absolutely focused. These are all plus points, really, for this young man, Asahel. His mind was directed solely to bringing down Abner, who was behind all the troubles. And verse 20, 21, 22, Abner first, and then again a second time, warns him off, warns him to get himself help or to get himself armor. "You fool," he shouts to him, in effect, "pursuing me in this way." But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. Verse 23, "Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear that he carried, which was obviously sharpened for such a purpose, stabbed it back to him." You can imagine from this that Asahel had virtually caught him. And as he approached him from behind, Abner struck backwards, and the spear went right through, and he died immediately, Asahel. Well, it's obvious what we learn from Asahel, and that is we get a picture of a young man who behaved admirably in a way, and his determination is to be commended, but he was appointing himself to do something which he wasn't fitted to do, and he wasn't ready to do, and he hadn't been commanded to do. And that's of crucial importance in conflict, in war, that you follow commands. He took it upon himself to deal with Abner, and he wasn't equipped for it, as Abner was. He didn't have Abner's strength, Abner's experience. He was a seasoned general. He didn't have his arsenal of ideas, and Abner dealt with him, you might think, unfairly, but very easily. And the lesson is obvious for us. Not a novice, lest, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So people don't appoint themselves to Christian service. Going back to the beginning of chapter 2, David inquired of the Lord, "What should I do?" He didn't appoint himself to claim the crown of all Israel. And in the Lord's service, we have to be careful. I remember a few years ago, a young man who came to us with a profession of faith already, but he had a very flimsy doctrinal background, and he'd only just really found some understanding of the doctrines of grace. And immediately he began a blog, and he asked me what I thought of his blog, and I looked at it, and I was startled when I looked at it to see the way in which he wrote things up and the authoritative manner in which he taught all sorts of things he barely knew himself. But as is the manner of some of these blogs, one thing he did, which rather startled me, was that he had a portion in his blog which came under the heading, "Ask Me Anything." Well, you've no doubt seen that on some of these blogs on the internet. He was 19. "Ask Me Anything." Well, don't let that kind of thing happen to you. The Lord saves you. Within 1 or 2 years, "Ask Me Anything. I know everything. I can answer all your questions." Asahel had some aspects of his conduct which were really commendable, but his tendency to self-appointment was a disaster. He was no match for Abner. And if we're not ready for what we undertake, we're no match for the devil. And the same type of things happen when people take office or work upon themselves too soon. And in no time, they're refusing any guidance or oversight. They're approving everything they do themselves. They're looking for notice and for applause. So it's a very sad thing to go prematurely into something and to fall into the same snare as the devil. Now, we've just time to look at chapter 2, verse 24, because something terrible happens here. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. Now the general of the forces of Judah himself organizes the pursuit. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before God by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? He wants peace, if you please." And he calls to Joab, having murdered his young brother in the way he did, and said, "Is this going to go on forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end, it'll end in tears? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" Abner is about to be caught, and he pleads to be left alone. And in verse 27, Joab, David's general, says an extraordinary thing. "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." In other words, if you hadn't called for a truce, for a peace, it would only be a couple of hours till dawn, and we'd have stopped following you anyway. So you may as well have it. Isn't that extraordinary? Didn't Joab think that this was particularly important? Didn't he realize that Abner was the great handicap to the unification of Judah and Israel? That Abner and his personal ambitions to rule the north was the reason why there couldn't be any witness for God? Why the Judah and Israel were weak before the Philistines? Why there was no proper worship in the one nation? Didn't it matter to him to be on the verge of capturing Abner? And he says, "All right, you can go." And Abner got away with it. And he'd said, "Isn't it time we had peace?" He got away with his life and promptly organized war for the next 5 years. And that happens in the churches. And I just end with this, dear friends. There needs to be discipline. there needs to be the defence of the gospel. In the 19th century, all the historic denominations of this country were almost, not entirely, but almost entirely Bible-believing, gospel-preaching. Most of them were even Calvinistic gospel-preaching churches. And yet, within a matter of 30 to 40 years, they all collapsed before modernism. And modernism took over liberal theology, opposing the scriptures, and the atoning death of Christ took over the churches wholesale. Why? Because, with the exception of men like C.H. Spurgeon, and you know the downgrade controversy culminating in 1887 with Spurgeon leaving the Baptist Union and others with him. Why? Because there was no defense of the faith. And people who loved the Lord, who were evangelical believers, the ministers, the pastors, the leaders, they worked with liberal preachers, saying nothing, offering no resistance, calling for no discipline. It goes on to this day in the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, in the Church of England, where those who are liberal, now in the majority by far, live peacefully alongside most evangelical people in those denominations. It's all here in the scripture. It happened before. Bring Judah and Israel together, honor the Lord, but Abner stood in the way of the unification of the kingdom. And now, finally, and it was easy for Joab. Abner had lost that battle. I won't read the verses, but a handful of men were lost by Judah, and a vast number of men were lost by Israel. Abner is discredited, weakened, on the run. They let him go. Easiest thing in the world, no problem, to exercise doctrinal discipline at that stage. And they let it go. Not David, but his general. Let Abner get away. There are lessons in the scripture that speak across the centuries to us. That's all we have time for this evening, dear friends. We've looked at a number of applications of the beginning of David's reign, and we'll look on how he became ruler of both Judah and Israel and the lessons that flow from that.